We're in John chapter 15, a very familiar passage for many of us, the story of the vine and the branches, the illustration that Jesus uses of him being the true vine and believers being the branches. And the whole message of the passage right here is that unless we are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ in fellowship and relationship with him, we're not going to be able to grow spiritually and have that kind of fruit, those blessings coming out of our life, just like a branch that would be severed from the vine. This is actually the last of the seven I am statements that we see in the Gospel of John. The first one being, I am the bread of life, and then I am the light of the world. I am the door, remember the door into the sheepfold, and then I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, concerning the raising of Lazarus there from the dead. I am the way, the truth, and the life, we looked at Wednesday night. And then I am the true vine, what we have before us this morning. Now, if you look at the last couple of words of chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus said, arise, let us go from here. They had been in the upper room, and now they're leaving the upper room after the meal, and this is represented by the number one on the screen. It's in the southwestern part of Jerusalem, southwest of the Temple Mount area. They leave the upper room, and then they make their way. If you look at the first verse of chapter 18, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. And so the number four represents the garden that they would enter, the Garden of Gethsemane. So they've left the upper room and they've come to Gethsemane by the time we get to chapter 18. So chapters 15, 16, and 17 are happening somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we're at the beginning of chapter 15 here as Jesus begins with, I am the true vine. Now, it's possible that as they're on their way, there is a vineyard that's in sight, and he uses that and draws from that to make this illustration. It's also possible that apparently on Herod's temple, there were golden vines and grapes carved in, molded into the temple itself. And it's possible that he looked at that and drew the illustration, or it's possible that he simply was expounding upon a truth that we're going to look at in the Old Testament. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now the main point in our section here is abiding in Christ. It's abiding in him as a branch would abide in a vine or be connected in the vine, bearing fruit, so we as believers need to be in relationship with the Lord if there's going to be anything of any spiritual or eternal value that's going to come from our lives. And that's really the main thing we're hopefully we're going to be able to focus on this morning, is talking about having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to be in relationship with him? Oftentimes, as a young Christian, I heard people talk about their daily devotions. So I had devotions with the Lord this morning. And oh, in my devotions, you know, I really felt like the Lord shared this with me. And I was clueless as to what they were talking about. And so I realized that many of you, probably most of you, know what that term means and what people mean when they say that. But there might be some sitting here that don't really fully understand what that means, because I know I didn't understand for the longest time. And finally, I just went up to a Bible college student and said, hey, what are you talking about? And what do you mean by devotions? And tell me exactly what you do when you have devotions. And I think the bottom line is it's you getting alone with the Lord, with your Bible. You're in prayer. You're in Bible reading. You're in fellowship with the Lord. You're reading his word. You're praying to him. You're quiet before him and giving him an opportunity to speak to your heart, whether it's directly through his word or laying something on your heart as you're meditating upon him. That's devotions, and we talk about this as having it on a daily basis, and I'll expound upon that more as we make our way through the study right here. In our Foundations class, which is coming up the end of January, and it runs for 9 weeks, one of the things that we're hoping to communicate through that is a daily devotional life with the Lord. As we go through that, we're going through the basic foundations of the Christian faith, and we talk about the abundant life in Christ, and we also talk about spiritual maturity. And so we talk about what it is to have a devotional life and to wait upon the Lord and to be reading through His Word on a daily basis, on an ongoing basis. And one of the best things that we can do, I think, in our devotional time is to be reading through the Bible so that we get familiar with God's Word. We have some, I believe, great resources in the back, Our Daily Bread and Days of Praise, and they're nice little devotional thoughts. But if you've noticed, within that, there's also a scripture reading plan where you can read through the Bible in a year, and that's very important to follow that, because the thoughts are good, the devotional thought is nice, but what we want to do is we want to learn God's Word, and we want God's Word, which is alive and powerful, residing within our hearts. When I was a brand new Christian, I went to a Salvation Army thrift store, and I found the Bible on tape for $1. To me, it was a gold mine. To the person who got rid of it, there was probably some present that somebody gave to him, and they were just getting rid of it to the Salvation Army. But to me, it was a gold mine, and I would listen to the New Testament, because it was just the New Testament, on tape pretty much everywhere I went. So the words were getting really familiar in my mind, and so I would hear something, and I'd say, I know that's in the Bible. I don't know exactly where it is, but I know it's in there, because I'd become so familiar with it. And that's the idea, is we want to become very familiar with God's Word, again, because this is our lifeblood. This is where the power is, and as we learn God's Word, again, we become very effective, and we put ourselves in a position where we can hear from the Lord. So as we're talking about abiding in Christ this morning, we're talking about having a relationship with Him. And when I talk about a daily devotional life, that's what I'm talking about, is getting alone with the Lord, with your Bible, praying to Him, reading His Word, letting Him speak to your heart. Well, verse 1 starts off with Jesus saying, I am the true vine. And again, as I mentioned, possibly there were vineyards in the area. Possibly they were looking at the engravings on Herod's temple, but more probably he's looking back to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament being likened to the vineyard of the Lord. And in Isaiah chapter 5, we have what's called the Song of the Vineyard. And the Lord speaks about the nation of Israel being an unfruitful vineyard, having everything they need to bear good fruit. However, they're bearing sour grapes. And I'd like to turn back there and read through Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Now, if you're not familiar with where Isaiah is the first of the prophets. So if you take your Bible and you crack it right in the center, you're probably going to land in the book of Psalms. Hang a right from there. You'll go through a couple of smaller books. Proverbs is there, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then you'll come to the prophet Isaiah. And we're looking at Isaiah chapter 5. And again, this is known as the Song of the Vineyard. And the reason we're going back here is because Israel is likened to the vineyard of the Lord in the Old Testament. In this passage, also in the Psalms, also in prophet Ezekiel, but here in Isaiah chapter 5 is where we want to take a look at it. Now, in verses 1 and 2, Isaiah is the one speaking. And he says, now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Now, as Isaiah is talking about his beloved, he's talking about God. And as he's talking about the vineyard, he's talking about the nation of Israel. It says in verse 2, he dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now, this is just a shot of a vineyard in Israel today. I thought it'd be a good backdrop as we're talking about the vineyard of the Lord. Bottom line is the Lord gave the children of Israel everything they needed to be fruitful. He brought them into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he removed the Canaanites, or made provision at least, and gave them the power to drive the Canaanites out of the land of Canaan. And so when it's talking about cultivating the land and removing the stones, it's like you're preparing the ground for a vineyard to be able to grow in a healthy manner. And so as he brought them into the nation, to the land of Canaan, brought the nation of Israel in there, he removed the Canaanites from the land and brought them in and gave them what they needed. As it speaks of the tower in verse 2, there would be a tower in the center of the vineyard with a watchman on it. And it would speak of protection, where the watchman would look out over the vineyard to make sure no animals were coming in to harm the vineyard or anything like that. The wine press would anticipate that there would be fruit to go through the wine press and all, and yet, though he expected it to bring forth good grapes, it brought forth only wild grapes. Now, the idea of what is the good fruit from the nation of Israel, it's basically obedience to the Lord and righteousness being born through their life, justice happening throughout the nation, and yet what happened was corruption in their midst. Now, beginning from verse 3, it's the Lord that begins to speak. It says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it." Now, basically, when he's speaking about the hedge and the wall being broken down, it's taking away the protection. In the vineyard, they would often have a stone wall and a thorny hedge that would grow over the stone wall that would keep predators and keep people from going into it. And he's saying, basically, now that's going to be removed. The divine protection is going to be removed from Israel, and Israel will be destroyed. Hence the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities that took place in 722 and 586 BC. Because of Israel's unfaithfulness, God is saying, I'm going to release my hand from you as far as protecting you, and the enemies, your enemies, will come in and devour you. Verse 7 gives us the interpretation of the passage. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." And so the fruit which God desired from Israel was loving obedience, righteousness, and justice. And yet they were corrupt and they were oppressing the people. John chapter 15, Jesus said, "I am the true vine." Israel was to be the vineyard of the Lord bearing fruit unto God. And Jesus is saying, "I'm the true vine." And fruit is birthed through him. But remember again, John 15, he's the vine. His followers, the believers, are the branches, and the branches are to be the ones bearing the fruit. And again, that's where we're going with this morning. Let's go ahead now in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus speaks of a parable concerning a vineyard and wicked vine dressers. Matthew chapter 21, as we go forward. This is a confrontation that's taking place between Jesus and the chief priests and the elders of Israel. And in verses 33 and following, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus gives us the parable of the wicked vine dressers, and you'll see a tremendous similarity in this. And one of the things you need to remember, as Jesus is saying this parable to the chief priests and the elders of Israel, they know Isaiah chapter 5, the Song of the Vineyard. So it's going to be very familiar to them what he's saying. And by the time he gets to the end of the parable, they're going to realize he's speaking that against them. As Israel was in Isaiah's day, so Israel is in Jesus' day as well. They're corrupt and they're oppressing the people. Justice is not to be found. Verse 33 of Matthew 21, Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." So as we look at this, we have the landowner being God. We have the vineyard being the nation of Israel, or those who were to bear fruit unto God. We have, again, the hedge being the protective hand of God around them, the wine press anticipating the fruit that would come, the tower, again, speaking of the protection, the vine dressers that it was leased to being the leadership of Israel, the religious leaders that were to tend to the vine or the vineyard. Now it says in verse 34, "Now when vintage time drew near, he," that is the landowner, "sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit." Remember again that this vineyard was leased out, so there's rent that needs to be paid. And so at vintage time, when it would be time for the fruit to be harvested and the landowner might receive his rent, that being the fruit of the vineyard or a portion of the fruit, he sent his servants to be able to receive some of the fruit. In verse 35, it says, "And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. So as the servants are coming, they're beating them and killing them. And finally, the landowner says, "I'm going to need to send my son over there. They'll respect my son." And when the son comes, the vine dressers, they look at it like, okay, this one is the one that's going to inherit the vineyard. We get rid of him. Dad's going to die eventually. This will be ours. And so they kill the son. Now, it's pretty obvious who's who in this. Well, the servants, maybe not quite as obvious. The servants represent the prophets that the Lord had sent to the nation of Israel to bring the nation of Israel back to God, to call on them to repent. Oftentimes we look at the prophets and we think mainly of predictive prophecy, the 70 weeks of Daniel, the first and second coming of Christ. But a big part of their message was forth-telling the word of God. In other words, this is what God says. You need to get your life right and you need to bear fruit unto God and turn and come back to God, to the nation of Israel. So often they were persecuted by the religious leadership of Israel. Jeremiah thrown into a dungeon. Isaiah, tradition says, was sawn in two by the wicked king Manasseh. And so the servants here represent the prophets that God was sending to turn the nation of Israel back to him. And of course the son represents Jesus, where Jesus came and they rejected him as their Savior, as their Messiah, and they put him to death. And so we look in verse 40, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, 'He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons.'" And so the leadership of Israel, having the opportunity to be used by God to bear fruit unto God, is going to be removed. Just like you had the Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, the Romans will come in and destroy the temple and disperse the nation of Israel in 70 AD. And it's going to be transferred. It's going to be transferred to another entity that will bear fruit unto God. And I believe that's speaking of the church. Israel was to be the light unto the Gentiles, in order to proclaim the truth to a dark, a lost, and needy world. They failed in that mission. And now God is working through a different entity, not just through the Gentiles, but through Jews and Gentiles who make up this entity called the church. No longer working through the nation of Israel, but working through the church. This is where we're going with this in John chapter 15, where we're talking about bearing fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ and being part of his church. But we're not done with this. Wait just a second. Verse 42 says, "Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" This is a quote from Psalm 118, one of the messianic passages, one of the Song of Ascents that they would sing on the feast days. And it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ being the stone, being the chief cornerstone that the builders, the religious leaders of Israel, rejected. Now, Jesus is the one whom the whole building is joined together. And without the chief cornerstone, without the foundation, there is no building. Without Jesus, there is no salvation. There is no Christianity. When the religious leadership of Israel rejected him, they rejected the Savior of the world. And that's what he's saying here in this passage. Again, verse 43, he says, "Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Just like Israel in Isaiah's day were corrupt, so Israel in Jesus' day was corrupt. And so that opportunity, that privilege, that favored nation status to be able to be the light to the rest of the world is changing hands. And it's going through now Jews and Gentiles, the church, to be able to bear fruit unto God. Now, is God through with the nation of Israel? That's the big question. Because there are a number of people today who say they are, that God is done with the nation of Israel because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's really clear in Scripture that God is not done with the nation of Israel. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then all Israel will be saved, for the deliverer will come out of Zion, Romans chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, it's the prediction, the prophecy of the new covenant. Very familiar passage. Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37 speaks of God saying, "If the sun and the moon and the stars cease to function, then I'm done with Israel as a nation. In other words, he's saying, I'm not through with the nation of Israel. And you have to remember that God knows the end from the beginning. He knew what was going to take place. He knew he was going to use Jews and Gentiles alike in the church to be the light to the world. It's not like this was a big surprise when Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so you go to Romans chapters 9 through 11, and you also see Paul talking about Israel at that time being this natural olive branch that was severed from the olive tree. And then the wild olive branch, referring to the Gentiles, grafted in. And he says very clearly, don't be arrogant. Don't be boastful, because if God severed them, the natural branch, he can sever you too, the wild olive branch. And if God is able to graft you, the Gentiles, into the kingdom, a wild olive branch, he's able to bring the natural olive branch back in as well. And then again, he says in Romans 11, 25, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And unfortunately, so much of the church is ignorant of this mystery, that God is not through with the nation of Israel. They play such a big part in the plan of God, especially when you get into the end times. The 70th week of Daniel prophecy, that last seven-year period, when Gabriel was saying it to Daniel, he said to Daniel, this is for your people and the holy city. Your people, Daniel, the Jews, and your holy city, the city of Jerusalem. And you get into the book of Revelation where you're looking at the tribulation, the last 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel, and you see Jerusalem there, and you see God's elect and God's chosen. Now, if you've taken the approach that God is through with the nation of Israel, and all of the promises are going to be fulfilled through the church, then the only option you have left in end times in the book of Revelation as to God's chosen and God's elect is the church. And that puts the church in the midst of the tribulation. And that's where I think it affects our end times interpretation of Scripture. If God is not through with Israel, then there's a good chance that the church has been raptured out and the chosen and elect we find in the Great Tribulation is in fact the Jewish people. Now, it's interesting to see where Israel plays a part in the plan of God. In the prophet Ezekiel, when it talks about the millennial reign of Christ, it talks once again about the land being divided among the 12 tribes of Israel, just like back in the book of Joshua, it was divvied up between the 12 tribes. Well, in the prophet Ezekiel, you see it divided up as well, but this time it seems to go all the way from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates in Iraq. And so Israel does play a huge part in end-time events in the tribulation as well as in the millennial kingdom. And I think it's important to recognize that. One of the main reasons, I think, is because if we don't recognize Israel as God's chosen people, the Bible refers to Israel as the apple of God's eye. Again, God knows the end from the beginning. This did not surprise him. If Israel is, in fact, the apple of God's eye, and we take the vantage point of, oh, God is through with Israel, they're Christ killers, I don't like Jews, God doesn't like Jews, I don't like Jews either, then all of a sudden we put ourselves in a very precarious position. Because God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless those that bless you, and I'm going to curse those that curse you. Anti-Semitism is a dangerous place to be, and the church should not be there. And in my opinion, our nation should not be there as well. Why has God blessed the United States of America? Well, you say we were started on Christian principles, biblical principles, and I would agree with you. I'd say yes, but we have strayed very, very far from those biblical principles. Why is God's hand of protection still upon us? I think one of the reasons is because we are the superpower that is standing with the nation of Israel at this time. And as we begin to withdraw from them and start forcing them into this land for peace thing, I fear for our nation. Now, this is a political year coming up. I guess I can be a little political this morning, right? But I think it's important that we acknowledge these things in Scripture. And that's the literal interpretation. To take it another way, to say that the church has replaced Israel, you're starting to read into it then a symbolic view of it or a figurative view on that particular view. And so this would be the literal interpretation of the passage. That's not the main point of what I wanted to talk about this morning, but I didn't want to give anybody the wrong idea as I started saying that things were shifting now to the church. They have, and we are to be fruit bearers, but I want to make it clear, as I think I have, that God is not through with the nation of Israel. But I digress. Let's move over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, Jesus said, I am the true vine. Boy, that kind of puts on a different light now, doesn't it? When Jesus says, I am the true vine, Israel, the vineyard of the Lord, supposed to be bearing fruit. Same as in Isaiah's day, same as in Jesus' day. But Jesus is saying here, I am the true vine, the one that will truly bear fruit unto God. But remember again, his followers, the believers, are the branches, the ones that are going to be bearing the fruit. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He is the one tending to the vine, taking care of the vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, in this section of chapter 15, it can kind of be a nerve-rattling passage if you're looking at it from, is he talking about salvation viewpoint? Because when it talks about taking the branches and throwing them into the fire and burning, that's kind of scary if you're not bearing fruit in your life. But I don't think he's talking about salvation here, really. I think he's talking more about what we would call sanctification, talking about him working in our lives, him using us, and us in being used by him storing up rewards in heaven. We can be very fruitful or we can be worthless. Does that mean we're not saved? I don't think it means we're not saved. It just means we haven't allowed the Lord to use our life. And anyway, that's the way I take this passage in John chapter 15, that it's talking about bearing fruit, not an issue of whether you're saved or not saved. So when he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. You know, we know what it'd be like when we're looking after our trees or our plants or our oleanders. You got the dead branch, you get rid of it. And how it is with our oleanders, they might be looking good, but we know if we prune them back, they're looking good, but we prune them back, they're going to look all the better. And in verse 2, I think that's what it's talking about. A couple of things that I wanted to point out, though, where it says in verse 2, every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That also can be translated, he lifts up. Think of a vineyard. When the vine gets loaded with grapes and it starts weighing, the branch starts bending down, it gets in the dirt, add the rainy season to that, you got a mess. You got mud all over the grapes. The lifting up of it would speak of the care that God has, the enabling God has to enable that branch to bear the fruit that it was intended to bear. That's a possible interpretation of that passage in verse 2. Also, going along with that, the word prune in verse 2 can be translated clean. So that could go hand in hand. He lifts that bunch of grapes up and cleans it off so that it can, again, be very fruitful. The idea of pruning, though, again, like I said, with the idea of oleanders or something, we know what it's like. If we prune them back, they can look really good. And notice in verse 2, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. It's not that it's not bearing fruit. It is bearing fruit. But he prunes the one that's bearing fruit. Why? That it may bear more fruit. So it would be more fruitful. Pruning away that which is not needed so more fruit would come. And I think the application is there's things, and we know it, in every one of our lives that could be pruned away, that is not fit for the kingdom of God, that is not godly in our lives. And whether it's attitudes that we have or actions that we have, we know there's things in our lives that have to go. And God is the one who cares for his branches, his vineyard, and comes and prunes those things away from our life. Is it pleasant? No, it hurts. When things are brought to our attention, things that we do, attitudes that we have, criticalness, judging people. My mom used to tell me, if you're going to say anything about somebody, say something nice or don't say anything at all. I think the same is true for our thought life. Isn't it so much better to look at somebody doing something and give them the benefit of the doubt rather than read something into it that they're the scum of the earth? I mean, wouldn't you want someone to think about you in the same way? And so critical thoughts that we might have, bitterness that maybe we're holding on to, and I'm not going to let that thing go. He did that to me. She did that to me. I'm not going to forget about it. That bitterness weighs us down. And I think God wants to prune it away from us so that more fruit can be born. And the actions that we have, the things that we pour into our minds, impurity. All you have to do is be alive in this day and age, and you have impurity being poured into you. You can be watching the neat little football game on TV, but when that Budweiser commercial comes on, there's the scantily clad girls. And it says in Galatians chapter 6, don't be deceived. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're of the flesh. You're going to reap corruption. I'm not speaking about football, guys. I'm talking about the stuff in between the plays. And again, it's not a matter of whether it's there or not. It's a matter of what you do with it. Are you living for the commercials? Is the lust inside of you just growing and multiplying? Are you standing strong in a world that's defiled by sin and corruption? And so what does God want to do? He wants to trim back the thoughts, the impure thoughts inside of us. And we need to be wise into not allowing or looking for it, to let it pour into our beings so that we can be, again, the fruitful people that God wants us to be. In verse 3, Jesus said, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Again, I think that reflects on salvation. He spoke forth his message, and as you receive it and give your life to Christ, you're saved. And I don't think this is an issue really so much of salvation as it is of bearing fruit unto the Lord. In verse 4, Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do some things. You can do almost what you're really, you can do nothing. Nothing of any spiritual significance or eternal significance. As far as growing spiritually, zip without the Lord. If you want to grow as a Christian, you've got to abide in Christ. You've got to let him abide in you and you abide in him. That comes back to, what are you talking about? I would think most of us understand what I'm talking about and what Jesus is talking about, but I know me too. As a brand new Christian, I was clueless as to what it meant to have a personal relationship with the Lord and to have a devotional life with the Lord. And it's simply meaning that very thing, having a daily relationship with him, where you get up and you spend time with him, quality time. Speaking about devotions, I believe the best time for the majority of people is morning devotions. And I understand that not everybody can make that work in their schedule, but if at all possible you can do it, that is the first fruit of your day. That is when your mind is going to be the freshest, and God wants us to give him our best. And I know that's my best, is the first thing in the morning. And having little ones in the house, I know I have to be up well before those little ones wake up. Because even if I can still sit there in the chair reading my Bible, it's not the same with little ones running around the house. So the best time is going to be the early morning time, I believe, for the vast majority of us, where our minds are fresh and we're waiting upon the Lord. He's speaking to us. We're pouring out our hearts to him on a daily basis. That's the morning. And then throughout the day, as we're lifting up our hearts to him and thanking him for the things we've done and closing our day like that, a personal relationship with him. Think what it would be like if the only time that we talked to God or read his word or worshiped him was on Sunday morning for an hour. Think about what that would be like in any other relationship. If you're married, if you only talk to your spouse on Sunday morning for an hour, and the rest of the week, they're talking to you and you're not mean to them. You're not nothing to them. You're flat out ignoring them. Going about your day, they're, honey, is anything wrong? Don't even know you exist. Clueless to you. But Sunday morning comes, you turn and, oh, I love you with all of my heart and everything in me, I do. And then that hour ends and you're like, don't even know you exist. It's crazy, isn't it? But is that what we do to the Lord? Really? Oh, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for doing that. He loves you so much. He wants to hear from you and he wants to speak to you. And to bear fruit for Jesus is to abide in him. It's not to work harder. It's to abide in him and develop that relationship with him. The fruit will come naturally. Do you ever see an apple tree out there straining to bear fruit? It's just a natural thing that takes place. But if you sever that branch, there's no way the fruit's going to come. It has to be abiding, and that's what we're talking about today. It'll be like this until the Lord takes us home. Now look at the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Here's a guy who gave his life as a Christian for the ministry. Went on 3 missionary tours, totally sold out his life for the Lord, for the work of the ministry. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's writing to the church at Philippi. And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if Paul would say, I've not attained, I haven't made it, then I know I haven't, and I know you haven't either. We need to press on for all that God wants for us, forgetting what's behind us, forgetting our failures. I've known people who have come to the Lord late in life. I remember a gentleman, he was probably 65, 70 years old, and got saved, gave his heart to the Lord. And I remember I'd see him after service, tears being in his eyes. And I know what was in there. I feel like I've wasted my life. And all I have is, you know, this little bit that's left. And he ended up passing away maybe 3 or 4 years after that. And I tell him, you know what? You've got your life right now. Don't worry about the past. Forget about the past. You press on right now. You know what he started to do? Started to tell his kids, you know, kids, I brought you up, but I failed to teach you the most important thing in all of life. And he began to tell his children and his grandchildren about the Lord Jesus Christ and what Jesus had done to him. And I tell you what, it had an impact. It had an effect on his kids. I talked with his son after the funeral, and he said, you know what Dad started, we're continuing. And we're going to continue to work on our brothers and sisters and do that work there. So wherever you are, you have the future ahead of you. Forget about the past. Press on to what lies ahead. Amen? The word abide actually means to dwell with the Lord. And as it says here in verses 4 and 5, that we can't do anything without him. The other side of that coin is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So without him, we can do absolutely nothing. But with him, anything's possible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And again, I think the idea is, if you're not abiding in Christ, fruit is not coming forth, worthlessness. Not losing your salvation, but just when you stand before Christ, as we all will, at the Bema seat, if all you have is wood, hay, and straw, it's going to be burned up, and you're going to be left with nothing. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Think about it. I mean, this again is a scripture that can be lifted out of context and go, look, all we have to do is pray in Jesus' name and we can have whatever we want. He's talking about relationship. He's talking about abiding. And when you're abiding in him and his words in you, the things you're going to be asking for are according to his will. And if you're asking according to his will, I believe he's going to respond because he wants to work through you. And so that's really the understanding of that. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And that's what he wants us to do. Bear fruit. Fruit is born not by struggling or effort, but by abiding in Christ. I want to close with Galatians 5:22-23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This is what God wants to do in your life. Notice it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of Steve trying really hard or the fruit of you trying really hard. It's the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit is doing in your life and wants to do in your life. All you have to do is stay connected to the source. Love, agape, the sacrificial love that Jesus had for you and me in laying his life down. That's the kind of work that the Spirit can do in your life, to be able to love with that kind of love, the same kind of love that husbands are to love their wives with, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Joy, the kind of joy that's not dependent upon circumstances. Driving down the road, get a flat tire, I've lost my joy. Nope. You might be unhappy, but as a Christian, you don't have to lose your joy because that joy penetrates deep. Peace, the peace that passes all understanding when your world is falling apart. He can still give you that kind of peace that guards your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And then the next three, this is kind of taken from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, but they kind of break it down where the next three deals with our relationship with others, long-suffering or translated patience in some of the other translations. We need God's love and patience to deal with one another. That's the fruit that he does in our lives, kindness, goodness, not only doing good things, but being a good person. And then faithfulness. Speaking about being reliable, being trustworthy, being faithful to the Lord, gentleness. King James translates that meekness. I think it speaks about humility and a willingness to follow, especially after the Lord, and then self-control. Oh, how we need self-control. Amen. Again, this isn't something that we strive for. This is the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit does in our life as we're abiding in Christ, having a personal relationship with him. Father, I want to thank you for this time that we could spend together, and thank you that you love us so much and that you want to have a relationship with us. How humbling that is, Father, that you're not looking for a bunch of doers, but you're looking for a bunch of people to sit at your feet and to be in fellowship with you. I just pray, Lord, that you would just help us carry this thought, this truth of Scripture in our hearts and minds throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.